Words that were written by Horatius Bonar, I hope you notice. This morning, before coming to the table of the Lord, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 3, and we will read the first four verses and spend our time primarily in those verses this morning. But first, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before Thee in prayer with fervent hearts, believing that feeling is the temperature of truth, that we should believe the truth intellectually, and we should feel the truth within our very souls. And as we come to this text this morning, we pray that our minds would be informed and that our souls also would burn with ardor for the glory of the Christ who has done this great thing for us of dying and rising again. It is with Christ that we have union and with whom we have communion. And so even now we would ask that the Spirit of the Lord, who binds us together as a people, who binds us together in our union with Christ, would work within our hearts that we may have deep and genuine and real communion with our Savior through the Word of God read and proclaimed and through coming together to the table of the Lord. And as always, as we ask for growth and grace for ourselves as believers, wherever there may be those who have not yet believed among us, we pray, Heavenly Father, that their hearts would be mightily opened, for they cannot even understand these things, that is to say, with the heart, until their hearts are opened by grace. Grant saving faith, we pray, and accompany the preached word with the powerful work of the Spirit of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We read Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. This is the Word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, stressed throughout the New Testament, but especially in Paul's epistles, is the great theme of union with Christ. We died in him when he died on the cross. We were raised in him when he came out of the tomb. We ascended with him when he ascended on high. We are in union with him as he intercedes for us, and we will be in union with him when he comes again. Paul then speaks in this passage of union with Christ. The concept of union, however, I find is for many difficult to understand. For now, perhaps the best way to understand union with Christ is to think of marriage. Husband and wife are united. They remain distinct, yet they become one. He promises to love and protect her. She takes his name. She will honor him and obey him. The two are one from now on in blessings, trials, plans, purpose, and heart. What is legally his is hers. Now, that is an analogy that is used frequently in Scripture for union with Christ. And Paul stresses union with Christ here. The Christ with whom we have union, unlike the view of the heretics that Paul opposes, is God incarnate who died for us and rose again. And unlike the incipient Gnosticism trying to grip the church at Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea that leaves the sinners in despair, union with Christ is true. It is true legally and it is true vitally as our life. Paul now opens for us the positive side. We have died, but we also are alive in the risen Christ, and that is the stress of his emphasis here. Let's begin then, first of all, as we unpack this text by seeing life in Christ is resurrection life. Life in Christ is resurrection life. It's here in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, it's an aorist passive. It's translated in a way that helps us to understand that it's the reality of co-resurrection that he is stressing. We are risen in him, with him. Lightfoot speaks of the concave and convex of a circle. The negative side, the death and burial, implies the positive side, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And therefore, in union with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as A.T. Robertson put it, we are now on the other side of the grave and are walking in the heavenlies with Christ. Now, my friends, that is a very powerful statement. Because what Paul is saying here, to use Robertson's language, is not only that we will be on the other side of the grave when we are raised in the last day. That is true. But his point is that now, in union with Christ, believers are on the other side of the grave. That in union with Christ, we have been raised, we have ascended, and we will, of course, be raised also in the last day. This is profound. But I still wonder if it sounds vague to you. Do you understand these things? Do you understand how essential they are for Christian living? That you have been raised with Christ, that the Christian life is all about resurrection, that we have here an absolute declaration of an accomplished fact that becomes the defining reality of the Christian's life and walk. Resurrection is the defining reality of your life. Again, think of marriage. When marriage takes place and this bride is now in union with her husband, this is a determinative reality. There was a ceremony of union and communion. There were the exchange of vows, the exchange of rings. It would be ridiculous for either to say, well, this has no effect on my life. This union affects everything. Life can never be the same. So with our union with Christ. Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection our salvation, and with him we are united. It is the determining reality. Our union with the risen Christ affects everything. And so what we have in these verses, and especially this first verse, is a call to realize resurrection life. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To apply this reality is to apply it in such a way that we realize and we begin to live according to the new way of life that is determined by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Spiritual freedom does not come from asceticism, the false teaching of the false teachers there in Colossae. It comes from union with Jesus Christ. That's the power for Christian living. But now let's move on and see how Paul applies this even more determinatively. The second thing to see is seek Christ above. Seek Christ above. Now notice verse 1 again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, let your eyes be lifted to where Christ Jesus is seated, ruling and reigning. There he is your Lord in the place of power, in the place of honor, in the place of glory, in the place of sovereignty. Herman Hoeksema put it this way, the sitting at the right hand of God is the central realization of the kingdom of heaven in Christ. And it is at the same time the certain guarantee that the kingdom shall be realized in its final manifestation and its final glory. The fact that Christ sitteth at the right hand of God means that he has all power in heaven and on earth, and that therefore he certainly can make everything on earth and in heaven subservient to the realization of his own kingdom. He is victorious over sin and death, and all things below are under his feet. And he has the power to make his own participate in his victory and glory. And therefore, the apostle adduces this as an incentive for those who are risen with their glorious Lord, who is seated at the right hand of God, to seek the things which are above. That's where Christ is, exalted. He's not in a grave. Your Savior lives, rules, reigns. The book of Hebrews, as you know, expands upon this. There Jesus appears in the presence of God in your stead, exhibits an acceptable sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice for sins. Therefore, we cannot perish. And he intercedes for us, and this enables parental pardon of our sins. He protects us from temptation. He progressively sanctifies you. He maintains your communion with God. He makes our service acceptable, and even presents our prayers that we pray so imperfectly, perfectly presented in his righteousness and merit to the Father, so that your prayers are heard and answered in perfection. No wonder then, Christian, that Paul says, lift up your eyes to the exalted Christ. Keep your gaze there. Seek the things that are above, as a compass needle seeks a pole. J.B. Lightfoot said, all your aims must center in heaven, where reigns the Christ who has thus exalted you, enthroned on God's right hand. What a change the Holy Spirit has wrought in us by the spiritual resurrection of our once dead souls, dead to God, dead to life, dead to Him, now alive through regenerating grace. What a change the Holy Spirit has wrought in us. And if we now, from above nature, but from our new nature, seek those things which are above, then we are following and tracking with what Paul is calling us to be and do in this passage. But that leads us to the third thing, where Paul narrows it even more and becomes much more specific. The third thing is, set your minds on things which are above. Set your minds on things which are above. You see it in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your minds on the heavenly world, not the things that are on the earth. And it's a present tense that you continue to do this, or you could even translate it loosely, keep on thinking upon these things. Not only seek heaven, but think heaven. Heaven is your home. Philippians 3:19 and 20, there we are taught that our citizenship is actually in heaven. Now think of an American patriot who may be living in a communist country. He would think about coming home, wouldn't he? He would think about the USA. He would want to be back in his home country. He would long for it. He would think upon it. He would seek it with all of his heart. He would put his mind upon it. Or to put it another way, if you rose from a cemetery, would you keep your mind on coffins and putrefying corpses? Would you? Well, that's what we do when, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been raised up in Him, have been given resurrection life, when we return to those old dark ways. It's as if we're returning to the cemetery from which we have been released. And so, Christian, pay attention to this. You and I are responsible for what we think, where we set our minds. Resurrection life brings incredible blessing, but it also brings incredible responsibility, because the real battle for us Christians is in our minds. It's what we think. You remember how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he tells us to seek out heavenly things and to fill your mind with heavenly things and to do so habitually. It is heavenly mindedness that makes you earthly good. You know the statement, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. There is no such person. The truly heavenly minded person is the one with the most sense in earthly things. He is the one who is the caring person for Christ's sake, the loving person. These are the servants of this world, the people that preach the gospel or give to the poor or serve the sick, all because they are heavenly minded. Look at Paul the Apostle as an example. Heavenly minded people are the ones who historically have started our great universities, our hospitals, and our great charities. So apply this also to your struggles, people of God, about seeking the things above, about setting your minds on Christ and his rule and reign above. Christian, we are responsible for where we put our minds. You and I are responsible for our thoughts. And since we are in union with Christ, the power is available so that we may learn. You actually can have a transformed mind and begin to think God's thoughts after him. A.T. Robertson says it very plainly. There are bad smells in every city, but only one with depraved nostrils seeks them out and revels in them like a sewer rat or a hyena. Some modern novelists call this realism and thus justify the slime that they parade to the public. Well, apply it to fighting depression. Now, I can't go into all the ins and outs, and I'm not talking about physiologically based things here at the moment primarily, but the fight of depression, a great deal of the battle is won by learning to turn your thoughts heavenward. Have you opened your mind to pornography? Then leave it, but also replace it with heavenly mindedness. Are you discouraged about the direction of our society? Is your mind determined ultimately by the sovereignty of God and the one who ascended and rules and reigns and is accomplishing his purpose? So don't you see, dying with Christ and living in union with Christ is also the power for the new direction. It is the power for developing the new mind. We are not left alone in the battle. There is no other power for holy living than that which comes from union and communion with Christ. There is no other power. Now, let me add this. I don't think that the Apostle Paul has in mind only sinful things here. Develop a Christian mind as over against things that are sinful. Things of this earth include that, but also that our hearts focus not be on things that are perfectly appropriate for us in this world. In other words, we do not seek the things of this earth as a means in themselves, but to use the things of this earth for the glory of Jesus Christ and the honor of his name. Which leads us to see the reason for this admonition, this motive. The fourth thing, the hidden source for holy living is in Christ. The hidden source for holy living is in Christ. And we find it here in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see the hiddenness there? You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Christ you died once for all to the world. You have a source for Christian living that the world cannot see. It is hidden to the world. They cannot understand it. They cannot know it. They have not yet experienced it and will not until they themselves have been converted. The world sees the effects of the Christian life, of our being raised in Christ, but it knows nothing of communion with God. But you do, Christian. You know those things within your heart. And I wonder, are you drawing upon this hidden life of communion with Christ in whom you died to the world and in whom you live to the glory of God? If you are drawing upon this reality, if you are, it will show. How will it show? Paul tells us in verses 5 and following. Read with me. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, already he says, if you're walking with Christ, if you're living a resurrection life, those are the things you put off. Now, these are the things you put on. Put on then, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Oh, my friends. This is how resurrection life begins progressively more and more to show when you are putting your mind on Christ and seeking things that are above. This shows that we are drawing upon our union with Christ. Now, I'm in Christ. I died. I rose. I have the privilege of communion with Christ. Shall I then grovel in the philosophy and viewpoint of the world? God forbid. Let me live as the noble that I now am in Christ, as the son, the daughter that you are in Christ. Who is the ascended Christ with whom I am united? Oh, my friends, he tells us who that is back in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might have be preeminent. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's who he is. Worthy of seeking. Worthy, young people. Worthy of your mind's attention. Worthy of change and transformation. Now let's return, as we think about this, to our thought lives. Do you see how this applies again to the mind? We must put our minds on the exalted Christ. And that means that some movie shouldn't be watched. It means that some books should not be read, and that others that must be studied are done so through this new point of view of being raised with Christ. Rather, our affections must be Christward. Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for," literally it says, "don't plan to satisfy the flesh with its desires." Our minds tend to make plans for fulfilling the desires of the flesh before a suicide, and usually before a sexual fall. There is a mind at work that thinks out these things, that is open to them, that plans these things. A mind filled with fantasy, or with self-pity, or rationalization, or rebellion at various stages. And we develop wrong habits of thought over time. Your thought life is not brought under Christ's lordship, and you have an undisciplined mind. What's the answer? What Paul is saying right here. Mind renewal. Real, prayerful, determined, spirit-filled effort to think differently and develop new habits of thought. A renewed mind. J. Adams said it well. The mind cannot be left empty. Do you hear that? The mind cannot be left empty. We all look forward to, anticipate, plan, and prepare something. The Christian must replace sinful planning with righteous planning. That's it. The mind, a Christian mind set on things above. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, this hidden communion with God, that's quite the point. I am in union with Him, and I need to learn to commune with Him through word and sacrament and in prayer. And young people, let me say again, life without the Word of God is absurd. If your mind and your affections are on those things that detract you from developing a Christian mind, a Christian way of thinking, a Christian way of feeling, a Christian way of acting, then if you are a believer in Christ, I call you to faith and repentance, just as I would call myself daily to faith and repentance, to once again be absorbed in these things. You can't expect to simply have a glance at these things and for these things to transform your mind and your heart. You must live in these things. These realities must form you. They must be your focus. You must immerse your mind in the things of God if you expect to do what is commanded of you in this passage, so that you commune with Jesus Christ and draw upon that union that you have with Him. So that's the hidden communion with God. But the hidden communion with God that we now enjoy and experience as Christians will not always be hidden. And that leads us to the final thing we see here, the hope of Christ's return. You find it in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Now, this refers to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time. We do not know when Christ will come, but the Scriptures, as we see here, would have us to live in light of the reality of His return. I had a note from Jane Joyce a while back, and she said this to me. She was talking about Jean Taylor and her time with Jean. And many of you here remember our elderly member, Jean Taylor, godly woman. I'll say no more, but many could tell you about Jean. Well, Jane was reflecting upon her times with Jean Taylor. And she said to me this, "I used to spend a lot of time with Jean Taylor in the old days. I remember that she grew up on a farm in North Dakota. Her father's land stretched into Canada. She recalled that her mother would stand at the window at sunset and say, "Perhaps tomorrow he'll come." That image has always stayed with me of the farmer's wife and mother of many daughters living out on the prairie, but her mind was wrapped up in Christ and his coming. It encourages me now to have the same mindset. Now I can see Jean's mother caring for all these babies and all these children and preparing all these meals and probably milking cows, and yet where's her mind? Her mind is in the heavenlies. Her mind is set on Christ. Our life in Christ will not always have this hidden quality. The world cannot see what's in the heart, only ways in which it's expressed outwardly. But our life in Christ will be manifest one day for all to see. In 1 John chapter 3, the first verses we read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us," you hear that? The reason why the world does not know us, that's the hidden quality of communion with God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so some of your worldly friends who may not come to Christ on the day of judgment will see you, and there will no longer be this hidden quality. Why? Because you will be transformed after the likeness of Christ himself, Christ who will be their judge, Christ who is there, and they will look at you and say, "Now I know at least something of what you were telling about that was in your heart and in your life. I see it there in Christ the judge, and I see it in your appearance even now. One with Christ in his death, one with him in his resurrection. Are we not now seated in the heavenlies? So also we will be in union with him at his coming. Because we are told that when he comes, the dead in Christ, in union with Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise." And so, people of God, do not allow the concluding words of our services each week to be without thought and without heart. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, let me say these things, and then we will come to the table of the Lord. Union with the exalted Christ is also your security, believer. You're not going to seek him enough. You're not going to think upon him enough. You will never merit anything. All the merit is in union with your Savior. I had a teacher in high school who was a believer, but she struggled with assurance of faith. And she talked with me after class one day. I was probably ninth grade or something. And she was telling me about her struggles with assurance of faith. And I took a coin out of my pocket. Remember coins? You used to carry coins. I took a coin out of my pocket, and I put it in the palm of my hand, and I closed my hand, and I put this hand over it. And I said, "Paul the Apostle says this, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died." All right? "And your life is now hidden with Christ in God." I said to my teacher, "Look, I'm a ninth grader. This is the only illustration I could come up with. But I said, can you get to me? That's me. Can you get to me without going through Christ and God?" And so I told my teacher, "If your trust is in Christ, you're secure. You're secure." Why? Because union with Christ is indissoluble. Union with Christ is indissoluble. Union with Christ Are you in union with Christ? Union with Christ is indissoluble. Having come to Christ, nothing can remove you from union with Him. That union is indissoluble. Outwardly, we look like other men and women. Inwardly, we are indwelled by God's Spirit and are awaiting the blessed hope, the coming of Christ, who is our life. And Paul says we are hidden in Christ, and surely there's a connection to chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when Christ is manifest, we too shall be manifest. The certain day is coming when Christ, our very life, when Christ, your life appears, when Christ, your life appears, the day is coming when Christ, our very life, will be manifested, and you will be manifest with Him, publicly vindicated before a watching universe. And I long for that day, people of God. I long for that day more and more. Do you long for that day? May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. Amen and amen.